Let's go back again this morning to Daniel chapter 10. And beginning in verse 10, let's hear the word of God. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we have to open your word. I ask, Lord, for your help this morning. I ask that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures, that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. You know, Daniel's had quite an experience. He's lived basically his entire life in exile. And that was of no fault of his own. Yet during that time, he served faithfully. He served under 4 different kings, all who were pagan. And he found himself at one point given to the executioner, but the lions didn't bite. And while he was faithful in his service to his earthly masters, he never abandoned faithful service to Almighty God. And sometimes, frankly, it might have been easy to do that. Sometimes just the pressures of the peers about him, about the situations, it might have been easy just to say, yeah, forget it. Who's going to know for now? But he didn't. He stood by the power of God. He stood. And now he's around 90 years of age, give or take. And he has a vision that causes him to go into a time of mourning for 3 weeks. God in his grace sends the angel Gabriel to minister to him. And the sight of the angel has an impact on Daniel. He sees the reflection of God in this angel, the brightness, the power that's reflected there. And it causes Daniel to tremble and to fall to the ground. And yet he's encouraged by Gabriel, who leans over and reaches out his hand and touches him on the shoulder and says, get up. He says, you are greatly beloved. We're not here to persecute you. We're not here to judge you. We're here to bless you. So Daniel stood, but he couldn't stop trembling. You ever had a situation like that happen to you in your life? You ever been moved at some point where the tears have started to flow and someone will say to you, hey, quit crying, and you just couldn't? It just kept going on and on. Well, this was Daniel's situation. He was trembling just being in the presence of this angel. And the angel is trying to encourage him, to tell him, don't fear, whatever. And he can't stop trembling. He's still going on with it. He says, from the first day, Daniel, your words, your prayers were heard. And he says, as a matter of fact, I'm here because of your prayers. Well, the thought might have gone through Daniel's mind, well, what took so long? If you heard my prayers from the very first day, what was it that took so long? Well, God dispatched Gabriel to the aid of Daniel, but he had an issue that he had to deal with on the way. It says the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood him for 21 days. 3 weeks, this angel was engaged in a conflict with the prince of Persia. So, who was the prince of Persia? The prince of Persia, as we're reading about here, was a demon. He was an evil angelic being who was completely under Satan's command. And his actions, though were of a spiritual nature, likely were manifested through the actions of an earthly king by the name of Cambyses. Cambyses was the king of Persia at that time, and he was adamantly opposed to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And when the exile was over, when Cyrus had released Israel back to their land, Cambyses was not a happy camper. And so he was opposed, but this was a battle that was going on in the spiritual realm. This was a war in the heavenlies. And it was played out before the eyes through human beings. It was a spiritual battle that delayed God's angel. And he says, he was involved in this war, that God dispatched Michael, the archangel Michael, to come and to relieve him and to let Gabriel then keep his appointment with Daniel. It's important that we understand that though Satan and his minions are violently opposed to God, they can never overthrow his purpose. The battle that was going on here between Gabriel and the prince of Persia, it delayed the message. It did not end anything. It just delayed his message. So as Gabriel is explaining this situation to him, Daniel is moved even more. The magnitude of this vision, that the conflict was indeed a spiritual one, caused him to be physically moved. He was again, he was bowed to the ground and he could not speak. We sometimes don't grasp the idea, even though the scriptures tell us that our battle is a heavenly one, is a spiritual one, we much prefer the notion of being able to punch somebody, because that gives us some gratification, that allows us an opportunity to see something physically change before us, that we have that we might be overpowering or overcoming something. When it's of a spiritual nature, we can't see it. There's nothing to hit. There's nothing to grab and wrestle. It's something that is greater than we are. And sometimes that's kind of disheartening, as it was for Daniel. And it says, he was bowed to the ground and he could not speak. But then he's touched by an angel who looked nothing like Della Reese or Roma Downey. And it's in verse 16 where we're first told that Gabriel's not there by himself. He says, "Suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips." Gabriel was accompanied by another angel that Daniel describes as having the likeness of a son of man. He touched his lips. And then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, "My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me." This vision that Daniel sees saps him. His physical strength, his breathing is shortened. It has that type of an effect on him. And the angel, again, touches him and strengthens and encourages him. He says, don't be afraid. Peace be with you. Be strong. And then Gabriel informs Daniel, okay, I'm here, but I got to go back to the fight. There's still a fight going on with this prince of Persia, and I have to go back there. And what's more is, once that one's done, there's one coming right behind him from the prince of Greece. My work's all cut out for me here. You know, I got plenty to do. So Daniel, I'm going to stay here for a little bit and minister to you, explain to you, strengthen you, but I got to get back to the fight. Well, as we read, we understand and we see Persia and Greece as ancient history. But the forces of Satan that operated then haven't just gone away and retired. They continue to function. They continue to work. And they still use the powers and the institutions of this world against the people of God. Satan, we have to understand, is a defeated foe. And yet he hasn't met his final doom. He's still, under the providence of God, is permitted to function. And he has vented his hatred for God and his church throughout history over and over again. And you know, the church, made up of mere mortals, have had their moments when, because of this satanic attack, we felt overwhelmed and sometimes a bit alone. Indeed, there are times when the oppression has gotten so intense that we have maybe been tempted to believe that God has abandoned us completely. But the Word of God tells us that the church will never be destroyed. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail over his church. She cannot be destroyed. God supports her. God sustains her. And God strengthens her. Sometimes we open the scriptures and we see the promises of God, and sometimes we maybe get a little disheartened because they seem to be a little bit slow in coming. The Apostle Peter wrote in his second letter, he says, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. We anticipate the fulfillment of God's promises. We long for the fulfillment of God's promises. And God will fulfill those promises, but not, as we've said so many times, not necessarily on our time scale. But he is not slack concerning those promises, and he will see them through. As Paul informed us in Ephesians, we don't fight primarily a physical war. Our real battle is not with flesh and blood. But it's with these powers, it's with these principalities that are continuing this war in the heavens. And as we consider, it's important for us that we have a proper view of the devil's devices. There are two basic strategies that the evil one tends to use. First one is referred to sometimes as the demon behind every bush syndrome. It's his way of trying to convince us that he's as powerful as God, that he has omniscience, that he has omnipotence. He wants us to think he is just the same as God, only God's counter. And it's a lie. He is not as powerful as God. He pretends to have God's authority. He does not. Satan cannot condemn you to hell. Satan cannot take your soul. All this is in the hand of the Almighty. He will use this strategy when he presents to us temptations as though they are irresistible. He'll lay the cake out for you and you'll say, no, I don't want it. And you'll say, well, you have to have it. You can't resist that. You can't help yourself. It's in your genes. It's just a part of your nature. You know, you might as well give in. You might as well enjoy yourself. You might as well have it because you can't help it. Why resist? You're going to fail. He presents these temptations to you from a position that is not rightfully his. That he is almighty, and he's not. Another aspect of this same strategy is to blame everything negative on demons. You have a guy that's given into alcohol. He's an alcoholic. He's a drunk. Well, it's obviously the spirit of alcoholism, and all we need to do is cast out the spirit of alcoholism, and this individual will be free. Do you find a person who's given into sexual lust? Obviously, it's the demon of lust. And so we go and we cast out the demon of lust, and all of a sudden those temptations no longer are there. What a bunch of bunk. That's a lie. Some will say that there are territorial demons that will prohibit the spread of the gospel. Even locally, I've heard of people who will say, you can't spread the gospel in Andover. There's a demon over Andover that doesn't allow that to happen. Do you know what Gabriel does not do with Daniel in this passage? He does not say, pray against the prince of Persia. He doesn't tell him that. Our proper response is to recognize and to remind ourselves of God's awesome power. We don't want to get so overtaken by what the devil can do that we forget it's God who is almighty. And yet sometimes it's easily done. We must remember that we stand in the power of his might. And as a matter of fact, no temptation is irresistible. He gives us the strength to stand. The second strategy that Satan likes to use goes 180 degrees opposite of his first. Excuse me. Rather than appear all powerful, he tries to disappear. Rather than come at you as a roaring lion, he will present himself as an angel of light. And the thing is, that take works so much better when we don't believe in Satan at all. Keith Green sang one time a long time ago, nobody's watching for my tricks because nobody believes in me anymore. People think of the devil and they think of this little horned guy, you know, running around with a pitchfork. And he'd be happy if you thought of him about that like that. He's actually more dangerous when he presents himself as the angel of light, because when he does that, it looks like there's no danger. Everything is easy. He doesn't use force. He lures us unsuspectingly into a trap. He's like the mouse who sees the tasty piece of cheese on that trap. He says, oh, hey, nobody's around. Dinner's waiting. Looks good. Smells great. I'll just go over and nibble a little bit. And sometimes they get away with a bite. And they go a little bit more and it's done. Satan uses that strategy. If we don't believe in him, or we don't believe his schemes are so dangerous, why should we burden ourselves by taking on the whole armor of God? Why do we need that weight? He's not dangerous. He's nothing that we can't fight off. And if we're not prepared, we're easy. If our guard is not up, we're overtaken without a fight. So we prepare. This is our duty as Christians, to prepare, to take on that whole armor of God. But then we wonder, if this is really only a spiritual battle, and really we're only helpless bystanders in the thing, what part can we play? What did Daniel do that triggered his vision? He prayed. Prayer engages us in a very real conflict, but it often has unseen repercussions. When we go to prayer, we are stirring a cosmic pot. We are communicating with Almighty God, and the forces of evil don't like it. After Paul in Ephesians tells us to put on the whole armor of God, he finishes that passage by urging us to pray always with all kinds of prayers and requests. But our tendency is to pray small prayers sometimes. We don't want to pray all kinds of prayers, because all kinds of prayers we might get carried away and we might start praying big things. So we're safer. We feel safer in ourselves to just stick with the small stuff. We sometimes. Excuse me. We limit what we pray because, frankly, we really don't believe God will or can do it. We say we do. We say we believe in God. But when the rubber hits the road, we don't really believe so much. We figure, excuse me, we figure that God can take care of the little stuff. But we don't want to go out on a limb and pray for something big, because when it doesn't happen, we're going to look like idiots, especially if anybody knows that's what we're praying for. Our faith is small. We believe, frankly, that God is small. We'll pray for small sins, but we won't pray for the big sins in our lives, because we don't figure we can overcome those. We don't figure that God can deal with those. We'll pray for small sinners to repent, to come to know Christ. But we don't want to pray for big sinners to repent and come to know Christ. And sometimes you say, well, I can't pray for Barack Obama to come to know Christ because maybe we're like Jonah and we don't want him to. Remember, Jonah was not a big fan of Nineveh. He wanted no part of bringing them a message of hope. He wanted God to just wipe them out. They're bad folks. I mean, they're like most of the state of California. Which, speaking of California, we'll pray for small geographical areas. We won't pray that God will bless larger ones. You know what? If God providentially in his grace would grant California with proper leadership, that state could be returned to glory that it once had, you know? If God in his providence and in his grace would grant it, this whole nation could be restored to a place that it once was. 200 and some years ago, understand, not everyone in this nation were Christian. Not everyone in this nation was a believer. And not everyone in this nation was adhering to the principles of God's word. But many were, and God was blessing. 200 years ago, in this nation, we weren't casually killing children in the womb. And now it's common. We do it every day. Regardless of what the Almighty says, we think we know better. So we pray for small changes. We need to wake up as a church. It is a great and mighty God that we serve. Not some wimp, not some quivering coward that you know, just happens to have a little bit of cash that can benefit you from time to time. This is a great and mighty God that we serve, who makes kings rise and takes kings down. This is a great and mighty God who has the complete control of history in his spoken word. And this great and mighty God chooses to work in response to the prayers of his people. Finally, though, we must pray. That must be a part of our lives. But our victory doesn't rest in our faithfulness to pray. Our victory lies in our victorious King, Jesus Christ. That's where our victory is at. We pray because we ought to, and because we want to, and because we have faith that God hears and answers prayer. But it's not our action that makes us victorious. It's the work of Christ. The decisive battle was won at the cross. It is on that cross that though his heel was bruised, the serpent's head was crushed. And so this loudmouth foe that we face is already defeated. He knows it. He knows that his doom is sure. He just wants to agitate as long as he can. But it's in Christ alone that we are assured of our ultimate victory. Let's pray.